you much. It's a pleasure to be with you today. I guess it was about a year ago that my fellow elder came up here and preached for you, and he came back very excited and refreshed, and so I was eager to come back up here with you. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21 is where we'll be today. And I'll read verse 30 for us in just a moment. But Jerry, you have a spirit of encouragement about you, and every time I'm with you, talk to you on the phone or up here with you, it's just an encouragement. You have that gift and blessing, so thank you for that. It truly is an honor to share the pulpit with you, to preach here with you today, to be with you. You don't know me, and I don't know you, but I know that we have Christ in common. We are brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. We're going to worship the Lord of hosts together forever. So it is a great honor and pleasure to be here with you. May the Lord bless you today. That is my prayer, that the Lord would bless your souls today with his presence. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Listen again. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow in worship of you. You are the Lord God, creator of all, sustainer of all. In you we live and move and have our being. We don't even think about breathing right now, being upheld by your power. But you are the Lord, and we exult in you. We bow down before you. We want you to be glorified. We want you to be praised. We want your word to go forth, and we want it to rest on our souls. We want to believe the truth about you. And so we ask for your blessing. I ask, O Father in heaven, that you would be gracious to us and bless us with your presence and your spirit and right and high thoughts of you. As the brother prayed a while ago, may I decrease, may you increase, so that we may see you as you truly are. That is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled my message today, The Supremacy of God's Sovereignty. The Supremacy of God's Sovereignty. In my family, we have a morning and evening devotion that we have together. And in the mornings right now, we're reading through the book of Proverbs every month. And we just read the chapter of the day that corresponds with the day of the month. And so it was back in April that I was reading in Proverbs 21, and verse 30 here just struck me fresh, just a fresh chord in my heart. Jerry had asked me to come up here and share God's word with you, and I just sensed that this is what the Lord has for you today. I remember it was about 18 years ago when the Lord, as he does, really turned my life upside down in regards to his sovereignty. And just, you know, when you come into realization of who the Lord is and who you are, it shatters your worldview. It leaves you licking the dust and everything turned upside down. This was about 18 years ago for me. And as I was beginning to understand what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty over all things. And from that time, I've continued to grow in my understanding and love for this doctrine and love for the fact that there is one Lord. There is one Lord. Treasure these truths. There is only one God, one Lord. He is Lord of all, and he is Lord over all. As the Apostle Paul asserts, listen to this, for from him and through him and to him are all things, all things. To him be the glory forever. And can your heart say amen to this? Amen. And while I've been a firm believer and strong supporter of the Lord's divine sovereignty and providence, what really is striking me lately is that maybe over the past few years, and even over the past year more particularly, I find that I struggle more than I realize with actually living like. I'm a firm believer and supporter of this magnificent reality. I get impatient. I have anxious thoughts. I get frustrated. I get discouraged. I'm often discontent. My spirit is disquieted within me. I pray too little. And I'm just realizing that this does not match with what I know to be true in my own life. How can this be? And you know, it's one thing to understand the truth. It's one thing to understand it here and say yes. And it's a totally different thing to walk in it, to experience it, to live by this truth, isn't it? I know, Jerry, and I know that you are a church family that firmly believes and cherishes and holds to the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of God's sovereignty and to His divine decrees and divine providence. I mean, the name of your church is Christ Reformed Church, right? The confession of faith that you have is the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I pulled a couple paragraphs here, and I just want to read these to you. You know, chapter 3 and chapter 5 of the confession are dealing with God's decrees and God's providence. Well, chapter 3 in paragraph 1 says this: God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. That's your confession. God hath decreed in Himself all things whatsoever comes to pass. Chapter 5, paragraph 1. It's a little bit longer, but listen to these words from the confession. God, the good Creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. These are wonderful statements. Wonderful statements about God's sovereignty and His decrees and providence. But let me ask you a question. While you, as a church, believe these things and confess these things as truth, my question is, how does your manner of life line up with what you believe to be true? This is what I'm wrestling with. I'm going to wrestle with it with you. How does your manner of life line up with these convictions? Maybe another way to ask it is, are these actual convictions, convictions of your soul, of your heart, or are they just your confession? There's a difference. We want our confessions to match our convictions and be changed and live according to what we believe is true, right? The truth is that these doctrines are realities, God's sovereignty. Oh, I stayed here in Shawnee last night. A big thunderstorm came through from like 3 to 6. And when I opened up the window, I look and behold the backside of this storm and a magnificent rainbow just coming down. I heard the lightning and the thunder and the rain pouring forth, God moving this system, massive, you can't even imagine the size of it. He's moving it, and then He's just going to display His glory in a rainbow on the backside of this thing. It's just glory to God. These are realities. There is a living God who reigns in the heavens. Not R-A-I-N, but R-E-I-G-N-S. He reigns in the heavens and pours forth the rain from the clouds. These are realities. They're not merely meant to be learned in the mind. They must be. Our mind must understand these things, but they are to be received into the soul and believed upon in the heart. And so the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the supremacy of His sovereignty, is meant to change us. It's meant to transform us. It's meant to change the way we think. It's meant to change the way we speak. It's meant to change the way we pursue goals in life. It's meant to change the way that we respond to life's circumstances as they hit us. God means to transform us, right? It's okay to say amen. He means to transform us, change us. That's what He's doing. We don't want to stay the same. But He does it through His truth and by the power of His Spirit. And that's my aim today. I simply want to put, as we always want to put, the truth before you. And here today, the supremacy of God's sovereignty, that by His grace and power, you may draw closer to Him and become the man and the woman and even the children God would have you to be. Now, you and I know that the sovereignty of God is a very prominent theme throughout scriptures, and you have these great texts in the Bible. You can think of others than I have today, but here's just a handful, okay? Now listen to these. Genesis 50, verse 20. Many of you already know it. You can quote it by heart. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph, all his suffering, all his trials, coming through the great things that he did, and now he's with his brothers, a leader of Egypt. The brothers are terrified. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." His brothers destined evil and performed evil and caused great suffering on Joseph. But then he says this, "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." In other words, God's will was superior to yours. You meant evil against me. But God meant good, and here we are, preserved alive. Job 42, verses 1 and 2. Job answered the Lord. Now, this is Job 42. It's at the end of Job, all that's happened to Job. And Job has been trying to figure out what has happened. Why did this happen? He's demanding an answer from God. He wants to know what he had done wrong, and God appears to him and glorifies himself before Job, and this is Job's response. He answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He comes to the end of himself and says, "You are supreme. The Lord of hosts." Romans 8, 28. And we know, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, right? Just like Joseph, all things work together for his good. Just like Job, all things work together for his good. And we know that God causes all things, whether good or evil, He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says this, "And we have been predestined according to His purpose." Now, God's purpose, God. And then he says this, "who works all things after the counsel of His will," all things. I love this last one here, 1 Chronicles 16, 31. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice." Why such excitement? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." He reigns over all. The supremacy of God. This is awesome. You're in Proverbs. We're in Proverbs today. There's many Proverbs about this reality. You can turn in your Bibles back to chapter 16. Just look at these with me. Chapter 16, verse 9. Let it settle in, sink in here. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God is directing the mind and heart. Even the random chance appearing things like the casting of a lot or die, it's every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21, flip over a few chapters. Many plans, it says, Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart. I mean, just imagine how much you've thought and planned this morning. Just imagine, we sleep, but our minds are constantly working. And we wake up and we're thinking and we're moving and we're planning and we're figuring out the day. Many plans are in a man's heart. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 21 in verse 1 says the king's heart, the king, his heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is working in the unseen, in the most powerful and mighty of leaders in this whole world, and their hearts are like a channel of water in his hand, and he's turning it wherever he wishes. The Lord reigns. And so Proverbs 21, verse 30, our verse that we're looking at here, it's like the summary, it's like the conclusion. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Not mine, not yours, not anyone's. The point is that the supremacy of God's sovereignty is a truth here that's running from the beginning of Scripture to the end. It's in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. And it runs through to Revelation 22, when God says, "Behold, I make all things new." But this is our life. This reality is woven through the fabric of time and space. The Lord reigns. He is sovereign and he is supreme. And he means for us to take notice. We are his creatures created in his image, and he means for us. He proclaims these things over and over to us. He gives us examples and he says, "Take notice, my people. Listen, take heed." Now the verse before is Proverbs 21:30. It says this, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." This is a general statement about the Lord's sovereignty. And what I mean is, it's not dealing with the details and depths of how God is dealing with all things, like explaining the rain and his sovereignty over roly-polies and the ants and, you know, everything. This is just a general statement here about the Lord's sovereignty. There are many passages in Scripture that do get into the depths and details of these things. But what this verse does clearly communicate to us is this, that God's sovereignty, his reign, his rulership, his power, his might, his wisdom, his understanding and counsel is superior to all and is more excellent, infinitely more excellent than any. It teaches us that the Lord's sovereignty is supreme. It's supreme in terms of his wisdom. His understanding is supreme. His counsel is supreme. There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord, Solomon says. Now notice, there is. That means there exists. There is. There exists no wisdom. There exists no wisdom, no applied or experiential knowledge, no insight, no foresight, no discernment. There exists none of this against the Lord. There exists no understanding, no personal skills, no ambitions, no ability, no capability, no expertise against the Lord. There exists no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel, no plans, no schemes, no determinations, no goals against the Lord. There exists none of these against the Lord. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, you may be familiar with their commentary. I like the way that they say this about this verse. Men's best devices, our best devices and reliances are vain. That means zero, empty, useless, vanity compared with God's and without his aid. Matthew Henry, this great Puritan pastor and commentator, says this very succinctly: there can be no success without God. There can be no success, brothers and sisters, without God. None. I think we all say, of course. Of course. All these things, wisdom, understanding, counsel, all these come from God. They come from him. They exist because of him. He's the wellspring of these things. He's the perfection of these things. And so there could be none of these things against him. Oh, he's at the top. He's called the Most High God. And while this truth stands, even so, it is amazing, isn't it, that we still see people and nations and powers of darkness allied and arrayed against the Lord. This is insane. This is the insanity of sin that we deal with in this world. It is insane that anyone would lift up their heel against God. But this is the nature of it. Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the very mindset on the flesh is hostile and rebellious towards God. It's the very mindset of the flesh. It's just hostile to this superior sovereign God. Rebellious against him, against this sovereign God. But listen to this. Listen to how Paul describes God's thoughts about this. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself." Let's just start there. "Let no man deceive himself. Think right about these things. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise." Just get over yourself. Get prostrate. Be humbled. We're nothing. Nothing. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, moving on, Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." Oh, the wisdom of this world, its best that it has to offer, God sees it as foolishness. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise. I mean, he knows the depths of it. He knows the best of it. He sees it, considers it. He knows the reasonings of the wise in this world. And this is his conclusion. It's useless. Useless. Futile. Vanity. Smoke. What a perspective of the world we live in and of our God. There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. Lift up your eyes. In Psalm 2, David says that the nations made up of men like this, rage against God and Christ. The nations. Psalm 2, listen to this. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they in an uproar? They're in an uproar. They're in a rage against God. Verse 2 of Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Man. The whole world against the Lord. What will be the end of this? Well, the Lord says this. Why? Why? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Verse 4 of Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. He looks at this and he laughs. It's vanity and useless. He's superior. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Vanity. In Ephesians 6, Paul warns us that the powers of darkness will continue to conspire against God and his people. Let's take it up a notch. The legions of devils, the multitudes of evil spirits, the forces of darkness, arrayed against the Lord and against his Christ. Yet even these, in their power, and they are powerful, and in their might, and in their superior wisdom and craft and conniving, even these majestic creatures are still creatures created, and their strivings against the Lord are utterly futile. Think of Job. Job teaches us that their leader, the devil, Satan, is on a leash. We see the same thing in Luke's gospel, Luke 22, when Jesus is telling Peter he's going to deny him 3 times. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You'll deny me 3 times, but I've prayed for you. Jesus' sovereign prayer keeps Peter, the devil's, on a leash. You've read Revelation. This mighty devil is bound in chains by an angel stronger than him. And will he exalt himself against the Lord of hosts? We've read what happened. He gets cast down and humiliated. None shall prevail against the Lord. Christ championed this, didn't he? The whole of his life, from his birth, the plots of Herod foiled by the wisdom of God and the counsel of God and the understanding of God. Herod, nothing. At Jesus' temptation, the conspiracies of the devil to overthrow him were undone, unraveled. The devil was no match for Christ. During his ministry, he confused the plots of his accusers over and over again. And throughout his ministry, the devils trembled before him, pleading with him to spare them. Christ sovereign, prevailing at every turn. Even in his death, even in Christ's death, he humiliates all of them. He dies and conquers everything. He conquers death through dying. They were so humiliated by the wisdom of God. Right when they thought they had him, he throws them over, undoes them. There's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. If God is greater than the myriads of angels who conspire against him and his Christ, how much more man, that worm? How much more man, that worm? We're considered as less than nothing before God. I don't want you to be discouraged with that. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Isaiah 40. And the Lord describes to us, we are less than nothing before him. But don't be discouraged by that, because in the same chapter, he's carrying his people like lambs in his arms. The point is that we would get over ourselves, humble ourselves before the sovereign and mighty God, and trust him and let him carry us and behold him, lift up our eyes to him. He's the Lord. Listen, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. This isn't clear yet. Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. There is no folly in God. There's no foolishness in God. But Paul's trying to communicate here, the foolishness of God, if there were such a thing, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Stop regarding man, as Isaiah says, in whose nostrils is breath, and regard God. I think John Gill puts it well. He says, no human schemes whatever, formed with the greatest wisdom and prudence, can ever prevail against God, or set aside or hinder the execution of any design of his. Nothing that is pointed against his church, his cause and interests, his truths and ordinances in the issue shall succeed. Nothing shall. Nothing shall ever defeat the counsel of the Lord. Beloved, if we could only see and believe this with hearts full of faith, that truly, when you leave here today, you're just solid in your soul. You walk out the door. There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against my God. And you possess the Lord. But this is the truth stated in negative terms, that there's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. I mean, the positive side of this verse is that God possesses, he has all wisdom, he has all understanding, he has all counsel. And so James will say, if any of you lacks wisdom, where do you go? Go to God, ask him for wisdom, he'll give it to you. He's the fountainhead of it all. He will counsel you with his eye upon you. Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not in yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding, you have none. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Learn to have great views of God. Consider this, God has never learned anything. You know that? He's never learned anything. He knows everything. There's nothing for him to learn. No one's counseled him. No one's taught him. No one's informed him. He's never had to learn by experience or consult with anyone on anything, and never will. This is again in Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Who's done it? No one. Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. Isaiah goes on to say, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? And then the Lord steps in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. That's the point, beloved. There's no one like him. We need to find our place before him, under him. Eyes looking up to him. He alone is the Lord. Who is like him? You consider his wisdom and power in creation. Glories. Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs 8 and other passages. You go outside and just behold the majesty of God. Even in a broken world, it's amazing. After God exalts himself before Job, Job is like, I've heard of you. I've heard of you, but now my eyes see you. And we need to see God again and fresh and understand and believe who he is. He is the living God, a real God. Job repents in dust and ashes before the glory of this God. That's just creation. Consider his wisdom and power and redemption. Paul considers the sovereignty of God and salvation in Romans and the gospel and what Christ has accomplished. And he says this in Romans 11. He breaks out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Isn't it amazing that we get entertained by so much less? We are entertained by silly things in this world. And we have an opportunity to know God. Paul would say, listen, I count everything but loss except to know the surpassing value of Christ. I know, I'm like you. It's perplexing. But this is true. This is reality, brothers and sisters. We need to have a bigger view of God. A bigger view of God. The greatest view of God that you could have is so, so small and short to who he truly is. You will never stop learning. We need to have a much bigger view of his divine power, wisdom, and sovereignty. Don't forget his tenderness and love and compassion in all these things, right? In love, he predestined us. In love. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the one who's got you in my hand, and no one can take you out of it. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, look at the birds. Just go look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you, beloved, you brother, you sister, are you not more valuable than they, the birds? He loves you. So take this to heart. This is the God you serve and believe in, depend upon. This is the true and living God. There's no one greater than him, no one wiser, no one good and holy. And this is your God, and you are his people. You're his people. And surely this should affect us, right? Let me give you a few helps in closing, just a couple. How should this affect us? I think first, just stand in awe. Learn to stand in awe. Learn to love and behold the glory of God. We read this, Psalm 147. And there's many psalms like it where the psalmist is just overwhelmed with the glory of God, who he is, and his greatness. So worship and adore him. Stand in awe of him. Second, this is huge. The supremacy of God's sovereignty teaches us to trust in him with all of our heart, to trust in him. If God's wisdom, understanding, and counsel are superior, as this verse teaches, then we must fully align ourselves with him. We can't be found fighting against him. We must align ourselves with him. Unless you just want your plans to fail. Because there's no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Put everything before him. If God's wisdom, understanding, and counsel are superior, as this verse teaches, do you know what you have in your grasp? The Word of God? It's 100% solid. It's the inspired Word of God. It's coming from the source of all wisdom, knowledge, and truth. You can rest on it, but there can be no self-reliance, only reliance upon him. Trust in him with all your heart. Our victories will belong to God. It teaches us to have courage and boldness. Victory belongs to him. That's the next verse, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Like the scripture says, through God we shall do valiantly. Our God is the Lord of the armies of heaven. He commands our destiny. He ordains our days. He works all things together for our good. So have courage, beloved. Have courage and boldness in your life. The Lord is your God. And you can go forward with courage and boldness. And then maybe last is just the supremacy of God's sovereignty. It really just encourages us to draw near. To draw near. Do you see this? Do you sense this? It's like everything else. You stop putting hope in everything. You stop putting your hope in everything except him. And so if your hope is in him and on him, and your eyes are lifted up to him, it just changes the way you live and walk. You wake up in the morning, you're breathing, you're thanking God, you're looking up to him, and you're saying, Lord, help me. You need him. We need him. And so this just draws us to him, to walk with him, and to be close to him. I pray that for you. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, David says in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. God, my prayer right now is just that you will help us to see you. Give us a drive, a renewed zeal, a renewed earnestness, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness and for you, to know you. To long for you, to come before you, and to see you, Lord. I pray for all of these souls in here, these children, these men, these women. Oh, Lord, please open the eyes. There's no one like you, Lord. And we need you. We confess it together. We need you. And we exalt in you and praise you that no counsel, no understanding and no wisdom will ever prevail against you. You are the Lord, a rock. We thank you for these things. Please help us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.